One of the unsavory bits of news you may have missed last week was that the European Court of Human Rights concluded that the Kremlin was responsible for the poisoning of Alexander Litvinenko. Mr. Litvinenko was a former Russian intelligence official who defected to the West in 2000. He had been a vocal critic of Vladimir Putin, and he died in London in 2006 after drinking some tea that had been laced with a radioactive compound. The conclusion of the court was that two covert Russian agents had carried out the hit on the orders of President Putin himself. Now, while such an accusation against a head of state may seem outrageous, we can't forget that Vladimir Putin was a former KGB agent, and that is the conclusion that the court came to. And the Soviet secret police was notorious for poisoning political dissidents on a fairly regular basis throughout the 20th century. Just ask Georgi Markov, the target of one of the most sensational assassination plots of the Cold War. And I want to tell you this story today because it really ramps up what we're going to talk about in the passage. Georgi Markov was a gifted Bulgarian writer whose popularity shot up in the literary world in the 1960s. Bulgaria at the time was under the thumb of the communists, and totalitarians have always recognized the power of the arts to influence public opinion. So Markov was invited into the inner circle of President Tudor Zhivkov in an attempt to woo him over to the dark side. For a while, Markov walked the Communist Party line the best he could, making a lot of money in the process. But he was a contrarian by nature, and his intellectual freedom and creative integrity were constantly pushing back against the political correctness of the state censors. Markov was tap dancing on a landmine, and it was only a matter of time until his little balancing act blew up in his face. By the end of the decade, the Soviets had stepped up their hardline policies against all forms of political dissident in their satellite states, so Markov was starting to feel the heat. Fortunately, due to his respected position in the cultural elite, Markov was in possession of a foreign visa, which was a rare and precious commodity for those living behind the Iron Curtain. So in 1969, he moved to Italy to live with his brother until things at home cooled off. But they never did. In 1971, the Bulgarian government refused to extend Markov's passport, in effect demanding that he return. But Markov had seen enough. He applied for asylum with the British government and moved to London, where he found work as a journalist. Now an enemy of the state, Markov's books and plays were pulled from the libraries within the Bulgarian regime, and his name was erased from all public records. But he was finally free to blow the lid off Zhivkov's oppression of the Bulgarian regime and the impression that the Bulgarian regime put on the people. Here's just one example of his blistering commentary that was broadcast all over Europe. He said, "Today we Bulgarians present a fine example of what it is to exist under a lid which we cannot lift and which we no longer believe someone else can lift. And the unending slogan which millions of loudspeakers blare out is that everyone is fighting for the happiness of others. Every word spoken under the lid constantly changes its meaning. Lies and truths swap their values with the frequency of an alternating current. We have seen how personality vanishes, how individuality is destroyed, and how spiritual life of a whole people is corrupted to turn them into listless flock of sheep. We have seen so many of those demonstrations which humiliate human dignity, where normal people are expected to applaud some paltry mediocrity who has proclaimed himself a demigod and condescendingly waves to them from the heights of his police inviolability." Well, that was a little too much truth for Tudor Zhivkov to stomach. So his goons enlisted the help of the KGB to liquidate Georgi Markov, even though he was living in London. Reaching over the borders of a sovereign nation to assassinate a political rival would be an egregious violation of international diplomacy and greatly damage Bulgaria's standing in the world. So Zhivkov's operatives needed to make the murder look like an accident or a naturally occurring death. The tried and true method of simply shooting the target was out of the question, and any artificial toxins that could be detected in an autopsy were off the table as well. But the KGB had been suspected of tinkering with a more natural way to poison people that left behind no trace of evidence. They had found within the seed of the castor plant a protein called ricin. And it was discovered that even the tiniest amount of ricin proved lethal when injected into the human bloodstream. So on September 7th, 1978, which just so happened to be Tudor Zhivkov's birthday, the KGB decided to put their poison to the test. Georgi Markov was walking to work over the River Thames by way of the Waterloo Bridge when he felt a sting on the back of his leg. He turned around to find a man holding an umbrella who tersely apologized in a thick foreign accent and ran away. Markov mentioned the odd encounter to some co-workers, convinced that he had just been poisoned, but they didn't take him seriously. Surely he was just being paranoid. Well, 4 days later, on September 11th, Georgi Markov was dead, leaving behind a wife and a daughter. Scotland Yard performed an autopsy revealing that Markov had died of massive internal hemorrhaging. But at the site of the wound in the back of the leg where he was stung was discovered a tiny metal sphere only about 1.5 millimeters in diameter, about the width of the tip of an ink pen. And within that little pellet were drilled two minuscule holes that could only have been hollowed out by a high-tech laser drill. So investigators decided to perform an experiment. They calculated how much ricin it would take to fill those two tiny little holes, and they injected the same minuscule dosage into a hog who was about the same weight as Georgi Markov. After presenting the same symptoms that Markov had exhibited, the animal died a short time later. So investigators theorized that an assassin had fired a poisoned pellet by way of a compressed air-modified umbrella into Markov's leg. It may have sounded like something out of a cheap spy novel, but umbrellas like this have been recovered by Western authorities. The story was so sensational that it made headlines around the world. If the Soviets could touch someone in London, then no one was safe. Of course, the communists in Soviet Russia were appalled at the insinuation that they were somehow involved. After all, they only poisoned political dissidents within their own borders. They had standards. But without the cooperation of the Bulgarian and Soviet governments, the case eventually went cold. And when the communists started losing control in Eastern Europe in the late 1980s, many of the documents pertaining to the Markov case were destroyed. But after the fall of the Soviet Union, former high-ranking communist officials admitted that the KGB had indeed carried out the international assassination of Georgi Markov, and they did it at the request of President Tudor Zhivkov. Georgi Markov was 6 feet tall, he weighed 200 pounds, and he lived in London. Yet just 0.2 milligrams of ricin harvested from a tiny castor bean somewhere in the Soviet Union reached across the border, found its way into his bloodstream, and killed him. That is one potent little seed. The Irish playwright George Bernard Shaw is credited with the famous quote about the power of seeds. He wrote, "Think of the fierce energy concentrated in an acorn. You bury it in the ground, and it explodes into an oak." There is great potential for good and evil stored up in even the tiniest of seeds. So perhaps that's why Jesus associated the kingdom of God with the imagery of seedlings over and over again in the Gospels. I'm convinced that we have not yet conceived the raw power pent up within our souls and within our church. And with the right formula, we can experience the fierce energy of the kingdom seeds explode right here in this neighborhood and around the world. So let's dig into today's passage to satisfy our need for seed. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Mark 4, verses 1 through 34 we're going to look at today. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours located underneath the pew in front of you and turn to page 839. Page 839, or feel free to scan the QR code on the worksheet in your bulletin with your smartphone. Page 839 in your pew Bible, Mark chapter 4. What if there was a kingdom without borders? What if there's a kingdom where money was no good? What if there's a kingdom with no laws other than love, where no one was forced to do anything, but nonetheless everyone put his neighbor first? What if there's a kingdom that fought no wars and raised no armies because it had no human enemies? What if there is a kingdom who claims citizens from every tongue, tribe, nation? united not by race or culture or region, but by one common purpose, to bring glory and honor to their gentle and benevolent monarch. What if there's a kingdom with no physical properties, but the king reigned within the happy hearts of his followers? And what if that kingdom would last forever? That kingdom would be worth the wait, right? Well, in first century Rome, there was indeed a kingdom within a kingdom. One was physical, temporal, and brutal. The other was spiritual, happy, and unbound. Loyalties were tested, hands were forced, and choices were made. By 476 AD, the Roman Empire was crushed by hordes of vicious barbarians. But the kingdom of God, that spiritual kingdom, is still going strong today in the hearts of the followers of Jesus. When in Rome, as we've been learning in our fall series of messages, choose your citizenship wisely. Last week was the first message in our series about the kingdom of God, and we talked about how Jesus worked hard to change the minds of people about the true nature of his coming kingdom. It was nothing like they were expecting. They knew the Old Testament prophecies, and they were anticipating the coming Messiah to revamp the kingdom of Israel and crush God's enemies. But Jesus was ushering in a happy, spiritual kingdom that resided in the hearts of his people and operated outside of any earthly authority. And so we were challenged to think again about our expectations of how his kingdom works in our world. But in today's passage, Jesus started showing the people just how potent his ideas about the kingdom really were. He was planting the kingdom seeds in people's hearts and minds, and with even just one of those seeds was an energy so fierce that once it got into their bloodstream, it could change the world. It could easily burst out of any border by which man would try to contain it. But left on their own, those seeds would remain inert. There was still a need for the seeds of the kingdom to be activated. And Jesus addressed how to unleash this power with a parable about a farmer sowing seed upon four types of soil. Let's look at this passage, Mark chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1. Mark wrote, "Again, he, Jesus, began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, and since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those on the outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" So Jesus told a story about seed falling on four different kinds of soil, and then he just walked away. So everyone is left standing around looking at each other. Well, the disciples asked him about it later, and we can't overlook his answer, because it's the key to understanding this series of need for seed parables. In verse 11, Jesus said that within these parables about these seeds he's about to tell was the secret of the kingdom of God. These parables are not about the gospel or the Bible or the church or Israel or America. They were about the kingdom of God. And this kingdom wasn't out in the open for everyone to see. Jesus couldn't just show them the kingdom. It was a secret kingdom hidden within the psychological or the philosophical seeds that Jesus was just starting to spread. So it was going to be difficult for them to comprehend. They were really going to have to readjust their vision in order to see the kingdom of God. Many years ago when I was in college, I was tent camping with a group of friends. And there just so happened to be someone in our group named Elliot who was an amateur astronomer. And each night, Elliot would take us out into the dark, into a field, and point out the different stars and planets and constellations in the night sky. It was amazing. Now, I can't remember the names and locations of all the heavenly bodies that he showed us, but there was one lesson that still sticks in my mind today. Elliot taught us the technique of averted vision. One of the faintest yet still visible lights in the night sky is the Andromeda galaxy. It's so faint, in fact, that most of us had a hard time seeing it with the naked eye. It just appeared to us just to be this hazy blur. But Elliot instructed us to focus our eyes on the dark space just next to that hazy blur, but focus our attention on Andromeda in our peripheral vision. And amazingly, the galaxy became clearly visible when we weren't looking directly at it. So how does that work? Well, evidently, the rods in our peripheral vision detect light better than the cones in our direct vision, which distinguish colors. So in the dark, our peripheral vision can pick up light that our direct vision misses. Try it sometime. It's amazing. And this is what the kingdom of God is like. This is how we see it. Jesus didn't really give a simple, direct definition that we can look right at. The kingdom defies straightforward human tangible explanations. It's real, it's literal, it's here, but it's not physical or material. So when we try to look directly at it, the kingdom kind of disappears. That's why Jesus was so frustratingly vague when people asked him about it. And that's why so many people missed it. And that's what he meant in verse 12 when he said that some people see it without perceiving it. Instead of using their direct vision, they needed to use their peripheral vision. They needed to focus their eyes on what Jesus said the kingdom was like, but focus their attention on what the kingdom really means. And in our passage today, he said that the kingdom of God was like seeds. Now, when it came to the gospel message, Jesus didn't need to be vague. The gospel message is loud and clear. It's direct. Anyone can understand the gospel, the good news. No one needs to miss it. Look at Jesus' frankness in explaining how we can receive forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. In John 6, Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so how do we have eternal life? We believe in Jesus. And that's all that Jesus needed to say about that. The people who believe the gospel and thereby receive eternal life, it's simply through believing. Isn't that good news? But even when we believe the gospel and we are forgiven and saved and we have eternal life, we can still miss the kingdom of God in the midst of us right now. We're still saved. We still have forgiveness and eternal life. But it's easy to believe but yet still miss the kingdom of God right now. We miss the kingdom of God. We miss the point about faith. We miss the point about religion. We miss the point about work and joy and peace and happiness. We believe in the gospel and are saved, but we miss the kingdom in our midst. These believers who do that are adrift in the world, and they get angry about the wrong things, and they trust in the wrong authorities, and they're loyal to the wrong causes. These believers, they're believers, but they misunderstand God's economy, God's philosophy for living, and God's purpose for their lives. Because the parameters of the kingdom, it's not what people expect, nor is it how humans normally think. And as we'll see in Jesus' explanation of this parable about the kingdom, not every believer experiences the release of this fierce power stored up within the seeds of the kingdom. Let's see how it happens. Jesus goes on to explain the parable in verse 13 of Mark 4. It says, "And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and for the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So again, when Jesus said that three out of the four soils rejected the word, I don't think he's referring to people rejecting the words of the gospel. The gospel is not hidden under a basket or a bed. The gospel message is easy to see and simple to believe. Jesus died for your sins. He was resurrected. He offers you eternal life. We receive it as a free gift. It's simple and it's direct. But remember, Jesus wasn't talking about the gospel here. Jesus said that these seeds are the seeds of the kingdom of God. For the fierce energy of that little acorn to be unleashed and to explode into an oak tree, we need to be good soil. And we want that, right? I mean, we want this fruit in our lives that Jesus talked about. Sometimes we're not exactly sure what that fruit is, but whatever Jesus was talking about, we want to see it multiply 100-fold in our lives, because we know that it is good and it's happy and it's exciting, and we need more goodness and happiness and excitement in our lives, because life's tough. We want our ministries to flourish, our families to be whole. We want this community to be something great. We're not pessimistic about our world, as bad as it seems sometimes. The kingdom of God can prevail. The seeds can multiply so that the more we have, the more will be given, as Jesus promised in verse 25. We just need to figure out what makes good soil in our hearts and minds. We need to figure out what these little philosophical kingdom seeds need to flourish. We need to understand what these truths that Jesus is planting in our hearts and minds require from us. And honestly, in most evangelical circles today, you will be told that fervor is what Jesus' kingdom seeds need in order to really blossom. So you guys get to work producing fruit. You know, push your kids and grandkids to be men and women of God. And the problem you see is that, you know, you're not reading your Bible hard enough. You're not singing hard enough. You're not giving enough money. Guys, I've heard this all my life. You know, oh, your prayers are too short, they might say. Or you're not conforming to the expectations of the group. You're not managing your sin well enough. And you're letting Jesus down. Now, I'm exaggerating to make a point, obviously. But tell me I'm wrong. Isn't that what the church's answer is for everything in America? Strain harder, work more, live your life with more fervency. How's that working for you? Because I got to tell you, I can't keep up that kind of fervency. I just can't. Sometimes I get too tired for devotions, and there are other things that I want to do during the day than just praise the Lord. You know, I want to be a normal person who can relate to other normal people. Can't stop sinning. If I could, I wouldn't need a Savior, right? So if the kingdom of God is dependent on my ability to work up and maintain a certain amount of spiritual fervor, then it's time to raise the white flag, because I quit, you know? Honestly, I quit doing that a long time ago. I still pray, of course. I come to prayer meeting every week because it's important. Don't get me wrong. I still get excited about Jesus and the Bible and our small groups and our other ministries. Absolutely. There's nothing wrong with fervor. But I just I just can't be what the American church as a whole expects a pastor to be. It's too hard. And honestly, most of the fervor that we see in evangelicalism, it's fake anyway. So what's a bedraggled, war-weary, old kingdom war horse supposed to do? Listen, when I said that the kingdom of God is a happy kingdom, I meant it. When I said that Jesus had good news for us, he did. Because he goes on to tell us exactly the manner in which these philosophical seeds flourish in the kingdom of God. And so if you're like me and you're ready to quit, I just can't keep up the fervor anymore. I can't do it. I sin. I'm tired. I got some good news for you. We live in a happy kingdom that reigns in our hearts. Look how it flourishes. Look how these seeds flourish. What Jesus talks about in Mark 4. It says, and Jesus said, the kingdom of God. Okay, they're still talking about the kingdom of God. Not talking about the gospel. Not talking about anything else. He said, the kingdom of God is if a man should scatter seed on the ground. And he sleeps. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? He sleeps and rises night and day. And the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts it to the sickle. Because that harvest of 100-fold, it's come. So I'll take a deep breath and just let that sink in, what Jesus just said. Jesus tells us how the fruit of the kingdom manifests itself in our lives, and it's obviously not by more straining or work or emotional fervor. It grew by itself, as he says in verse 28. And it grew gradually and slowly but steadily, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain. The farmer didn't sweat and groan and fret and worry and work his fingers to the bone to make it happen. While he slept at night and while he went about his business during the day, the seed just sprouted. The farmer didn't even know how it grew, as Jesus pointed out in verse 27. It just did, and a great harvest was produced as a result. We have a need for seed. So Jesus has scattered the seeds of his kingdom throughout the world. He has showed us the truth about life in the kingdom of God. Within the pages of these gospels, he has given us the secret to peace and real happiness and joy and purpose. And we talk about the Jesus life every week. But to unlock the tremendous potential stored up in those seeds and really see fruit, something needs to be added. And it's not more dedication, it's not more zeal, enthusiasm, hard work, or the like. Who did Jesus would say bear fruit, according to verse 20? Who were these people that were bearing this 100-fold harvest? It was those who would hear the word and accept it. In other words, those who believe what Jesus said by accepting his premises for the kingdom. It's our faith that unlocks the fierce energy of the seed. And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is fruit comes by faith, not fervor. Fruit comes by faith, not necessarily fervor. Now, I'm not making this up. Look at how Jesus continued the seed metaphor for God's kingdom elsewhere in the Gospels. Look what he said in Luke 17. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The disciples wanted Jesus to somehow increase their faith. But according to Jesus, faith doesn't really come in different quantities. So I can only assume that they wanted to increase the fervency of their faith. But Jesus was clear that they didn't need to increase their fervency. The seed is so potent that just a tiny amount of faith was necessary to uproot the entire tree. Faith unleashes the kingdom's power, not fervency. I mean, so be fervent. I mean, that's great. But understand that fervency doesn't produce fruit. Fervency may be one of the byproducts as we see the fruit being produced, but fervency is not what causes it to grow. You must water the seed with faith. In other words, you believe these little seeds of truth that Jesus has scattered about the nature of his kingdom. Faith isn't some exotic thing. You just believe what Jesus says. You believe that these little seeds of truth that Jesus has scattered about the nature of his kingdom. And through faith, through believing it, through mulling it over in your mind and thinking about it, the seed takes root in your life. The Apostle Paul talked about this. Look at Colossians 2. He says, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Jesus the Lord, you received him by faith, right? That's how we're saved. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught. For years and years and years, the measure of a man or the measure of a woman or the measure of a church or a Christian, for years, the measure of that has been the level of fervency achieved. They've tried to bear fruit by fervency. And they will outwork everyone else to grow their church and become a successful Christian. And I've got no problem with hard work. Hard work is good and it's necessary. I mean, you guys work harder than any church I've known. I'm so thankful for that. It's so amazing. I mean, the way you take ownership of this church and this neighborhood and the ministries that we do. And it's not because someone's twisting your arm or manipulating you or threatening you or shaming you if you're not working. You see the value and you see the results and you want to be involved and you want a great place for your kids and your grandkids to come to church and to be blessed. And you love this neighborhood and you love the schools in the neighborhood and you want to make a difference. But the work that we do doesn't produce the fruit. The desire you have to work so hard is the fruit. The desire you have to work is a byproduct of believing the truth about God's kingdom and believing what's really important in life. Your desire to work so hard, which is so great, it's a byproduct of believing what Jesus had to say about kingdom. It's a byproduct of faith. Why else would you work so hard if you're not being pressured into it? You desire to see lives changed and to work, and that desire to make that happen is the fruit. And eventually that fruit will multiply into more fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. So what we need to do is instead of focusing on our fervency, realize that the fervency is a byproduct. Focus on your faith. When we believe what Jesus said, then we can't help but go out and do it more and more. Because you know it's right and good and peaceful and cheerful and exciting. When I started doing youth ministry as a very young man in this church, I was kind of hard on the kids, you know, on the youth that were here. I tried to get them to bear fruit by calling them to make greater and greater commitments to the cause. You know, I'd want them to rededicate their lives to Christ. And that was good, but it was all about cultivating fervency in their lives. And don't get me wrong, good things came from some of that. But what if I had spent more time cultivating their faith? What if I spent more time talking about the Jesus life and how the way of his kingdom was so different and so bold and so much more exciting than the brokenness they saw in school every day? So to those of you who were in youth group back then, I apologize for being so hard on you. I knew not what I was doing. Good things happen, don't get me wrong. But I felt like I was too hard on them. But I'm not going to make the same mistake twice. And this isn't just theory, folks. This isn't just theory. I haven't figured this out because I'm so smart and I have so much insight into Scripture. And I can now puff you up with a bunch of knowledge. I'm only sharing what I found to be true in my life. Because I could not maintain the level of fervency that was expected in Christian circles. I'm only sharing with you what I found to be true in my life because I had kind of given up on American Christianity. I was running on empty, neurotic, insecure, halfway to the sanatorium. Couldn't give up my faith in Jesus, of course. Never even thought of doing that. That was out of the question because Jesus is so awesome. But I couldn't keep on living the way American Christianity was telling us how to live. I couldn't produce the results that it was demanding, either in my own life or my ministry. But finally, after much soul searching, I finally gave up the dogma of the church and exchanged it for the truth of the kingdom of God. And that truth came in tiny, bite-sized seeds that Jesus had dropped all throughout the Gospels. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 19, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Luke 6:20, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, to give it to you. And every now and then, the Apostle Paul would drop a little seed like this in Romans 14. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking and toiling and worrying about all this other kind of stuff, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Does that kingdom sound miserable to you? Does that kingdom sound like one that separates the haves from the have-nots? Does that kingdom sound like a kingdom that grinds out as much as it possibly can from people? I'm telling you, Jesus set up an anti-kingdom. And the better we understand that truth, the more fruit we bear. After all, doesn't it stand to reason that an invisible kingdom would bear invisible fruit sometimes? Doesn't it stand to reason that a little church in the old building that's giving away its money and trying to bless the community is maybe better off than the church that spends all its time and money polishing the ornate fixtures on its wall? And I found that the more I buy into the kingdom's simple agenda of love and humility and ordinary happiness, the more fulfilled I am. It's the way I've been able to continue in ministry for so long, and I'm so glad I have. I'm focused on what really matters, and so I work smarter, not harder. And I get excited about inviting people into that kind of life rather than inviting them into the kind of life I used to live. Who'd want to do that? As Jesus continued, it's an upside-down kingdom where little is actually big, least is actually greatness, and less is actually more. Look what Jesus went on to say in verse 30 of Mark 4. Jesus said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up, becomes larger than all the garden plants, and put out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. See, the truth of the kingdom of God was so potent that he could only tell them what they could bear to hear. Just a tiny amount in your bloodstream changes everything. The tree from the mustard seed spills over any boundary or border that man can set up. And the only thing this seed needs to flourish is faith. So if you want to see real fruit in your life, receive these truths. Ponder them, accept them, and allow them to do their work in your mind while you sleep at night and while you go about your business during the day. Forget all the religion and dogma and guilt and misery, and simply live the kingdom principles. They're so simple. They're bite-sized little seeds. Stop following the way of American Christendom with its emphasis on fervency and business models and theology and, you know, being right about everything while pointing out the wrong in everybody else. Just love them all and let God sort them out. This is the Jesus life. And that's our application from today's passage. It's on the screen. Receive the kingdom instead of trying to achieve it. Receive the kingdom before trying to achieve it. In a valley deep in northwest Mexico is a society of native people called the Tarahumara. And the Tarahumara are famous for their tremendous endurance. They have festivals where people run hundreds of miles just for fun. They don't train like we do here in America to run. You know, they don't work to achieve a goal like, you know, finishing a marathon. They just run for the pure enjoyment. Look how happy they look. And it seems that long-distance running has been passed down to them by their ancestors who were known for hunting game by attrition. You see, humans, we can't run as fast as most animals. Humans can't swim as fast as most animals. Humans aren't as strong as most animals, and humans can't fly. But there's one physical attribute that humans are superior to most animals, and that's endurance running, believe it or not. We can run further than most animals. So the forerunners of the Tarahumara chased their game over many miles until it collapsed in exhaustion. Then the hunter could easily kill the animal at close range with a knife or a sword. And while the Tarahumara don't hunt anymore, they still run. It's in their blood. It's who they are. So for years, people have wondered how these people can maintain their distance, their energy over such long distances. Well, as it turns out, part of the secret may lie within a little seed. The Tarahumara people harvest the chia seed in abundance. They mash it up in a drink called isquiete. And researchers have discovered that the chia seed slowly releases energy into a person's body over a long period of time, which is perfect for endurance runners. And as a result, the chia seed has become very popular with distance runners in America. But such is life in the kingdom of God. You don't train, you don't strain, you believe in Jesus and his kingdom philosophies, and you work them into your everyday life. That's faith, after all. And the acceptance of his truths as you mull them over day and night will explode into a different kind of life. You practice unconditional love, you practice humility, and you're okay being the little guy. In fact, you relish in your role as a commoner, and you cherish your ability to relate to ordinary people. That's Jesus, right? You don't need to achieve. You don't need to get rich. But when you do work hard, you do so out of joy, not out of greed or self-interest. So if you want to be fervent, man, be fervent. There's nothing wrong with getting pumped up. But take Paul's advice in Galatians 4. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. And there's no greater purpose than the Jesus life. We have a need for seed, and the seeds of the kingdom of God are potent. Even the smallest dose can produce more fruit in our lives and in our churches and our communities than we could ever imagine. But faith is what unleashes the ferocious power stored up in those seeds, not fervor. Fervor is a byproduct. So rather than trying to achieve the kingdom, receive it. Receive what Jesus said about the kingdom. Believe it. Believe the kingdom principles. Accept the Jesus life. Work his philosophies into your everyday life. Then in your periphery vision, without knowing how it happens, watch the kingdom of God spill over the borders of your imagination. Now that's a kingdom worth waiting for. But every kingdom needs a constitution. And the kingdom of God is no different, but the code we live by is anything unlike what our world has. So read Luke 6, verses 20 through 38 this week, Luke 6, 20 through 38, and you bring a friend next Sunday for the kingdom's constitutional convention. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for these people here, and Lord, just so grateful for them. And Lord, I want them to be free. So Lord, those here who are tired, those who are weary, and those whose burdens are more than they can bear, maybe they've tried to be so fervent, they try to work up the energy to be who they think they need to be. Pray they'd lay that down right now. Lord, farmer doesn't know how it happens, but as he believes, day and night the seed grows. And I pray, Lord, these people would cultivate their faith more than fervor. I pray pray they would believe your principles about this upside-down kingdom. They would work that into their lives. And the fruit that is produced, the fervor that's produced from that, the work that they do out of that faith will be a wonderful byproduct as you produce the harvest. Thank you, God, for them. Thank you for their work and their faithfulness. I pray your blessing upon them. I pray they leave encouraged and excited for what you will do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.